Thank you all for being here with us today. Those of you who have been with us for a while, you may have noticed that both Brett and myself, we do what we can to lighten the mood around here. We make our little jokes. Sometimes they're funny and sometimes they're not. But today, we are tackling a very serious topic. And so this is a Strictly Business Sunday, and any kind of joking around just feels disrespectful. And so we will be talking about the issue of abortion today, a very serious topic, but this is part of a bigger thing that we're doing in the life of our church. And over the course of this school year, we are addressing and answering your questions, the questions that you've brought up about the Christian faith, questions about the Bible, questions about Jesus. And so we're doing that through the course of this school year so that we can provide you with answers that you need and also speak into the objections that some people might have about Christianity. As we discuss the issue of abortion, I want to ask you first to take a moment to look at the back of your bulletin, to read the description there. Let's take a look at that together. The initial question is, where do Christians stand on the issue of abortion? Based on what we see broadcast online and in various local churches, it seems that Christians are divided on the issue. And unfortunately, that is the case. Christians are unfortunately not unified on this issue, where we stand and what we believe. And so the last statement there of the blurb, the last question is, what should Christians believe concerning abortion based on the principles and values that are taught in Scripture? And so we're not so much talking about, you know, what do Christians believe, but what we should believe and where we should stand on the issue, not based on just what we come up with on our own, but based on the values and principles that we are taught in Scripture. Here's the thing about us Christians. We are supposed to defer to God on everything. We have His Word. We have the Bible. And so we are supposed to go to that book, to go to God's Word, to tell us how to live, to tell us what's right and what's wrong, what we should prioritize. That's how this should work. And so that's what we're doing today. Before we get into the topic of the morning, there are a few things you need to know. The first thing you need to know is that this is not a political conversation. Not today. I am well aware of the fact that there is an election happening, and like you, I get texts every hour asking me to vote or whatever it is. I know that there's an election happening, but we're not having a political conversation today. We could have a political conversation. We could talk about what laws should be and what laws shouldn't be, what should be legal, what should be illegal. I have no problem having that conversation. But that would have to be part of a much bigger conversation about the role of the state and the role of the church. We are two separate entities that serve two very different functions. There is the power possessed by the state and a much larger power possessed by the church. And so we could get into all of that, and that would be a conversation worth having, but that's not our purpose here today. Our purpose here today is to go into Scripture and see what we can learn based on the values God has given to us. And so that's what we're focusing on. This is not a political conversation. There's something else that you need to know, and that is that we, Hope Community Church, we are a grace and truth church. If you've been with us for a while, you're probably sick of hearing me say that. And if you're newer to our congregation, brace yourself because we're going to talk about this a lot. We are a grace and truth church. John chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus enters into this world and he is filled with both grace and truth. Jesus is filled with grace and truth because he had to be. If you're going to love human beings, you need to be filled with both grace and truth. Grace is compassion and understanding and meeting people where they are and understanding all humans are flawed. That's grace. That is an essential ingredient to love. And truth is the fact that some things are right, some things are wrong. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as foolishness and wisdom, that's truth. And if you're going to love other people as Jesus did, you need to be filled with both grace and truth. We are a grace and truth church. And by the way, that's not an easy thing to be. Now, we could just pick a side and lean into that. But that's not what God wants for us. We have to be filled with both grace and truth. There's something else I want you to know before we get into the topic, and it's this. There are people I know personally that I love and respect who have had abortions. I want you to know that. And as a pastor, on three separate occasions, I have provided initial counseling to women who have had abortions before referring them to a much more qualified counselor. So I will not speak to you about this issue from a position of condemnation. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I do not have the right or the authority to condemn anyone. I can speak to what the Bible tells us, and we, all of us who are Christians, we can and must rely on Scripture to show us the difference between right and wrong. And we must allow Scripture to inform our judgment. We want to have good judgment. Do you know what good judgment is? Being able to tell the difference between right and wrong. We want to have good judgment. But possessing good judgment does not give us the authority to become the judge over other people. Christ alone has earned the right and the authority to judge all of us. And so as we get into the topic today, our first question that we have to answer is, what is abortion? And the way that it's been presented to us is we've been given essentially two different options. Some people view abortion as the termination of a pregnancy, while others see it as the termination of a life. Some people view abortion as a medical procedure where a lifeless clump of cells is removed from a womb, and others see it as the ending of a child's life. Some people view it as the removal of a mass similar to removing a tumor, while others view it as the termination of a human being. And so what is abortion? If we're going to answer that question, we have to answer another question, the question of, well, when does life begin? That's the big question. We've been given three options here. We believe that it either begins at conception, or at birth, or at some point in between, right? Those are the three options. That life begins at conception, or begins at birth, or at some point in between. So we're here today to look at what Scripture tells us about where life begins. But before we do so, let's establish what we all know based on some simple science and a simple understanding of biology. Now, I am not a scientist, I am not a biologist, and the good news is that you do not have to be a scientist in order to understand how babies are made, okay? Now, we are all adults in this room, but I have to recap some information here, all right? And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to explain this process using some very generic terminology in an effort to make everyone comfortable. And so here's what we know about how babies are made. It takes a female and a male. And there is the female component. How about that term? Component. And there is the male component. Yes? And the male component has to fertilize the female component in order for a baby to be made. Okay? Are we comfortable with that terminology? That's how this works. If the male component does not fertilize the female component, well, a life is not created. But once that fertilization begins, here's what we know, strictly based on what science tells us. Once that fertilization begins, a chain reaction is immediately set off. Cells begin multiplying through division. They divide and become more and more and more. This multiplication of cells takes place. And then these cells structure themselves into organs and all the parts of a human being. And so once the male component fertilizes the female component, that chain reaction is set off. If the female component is not fertilized, there is no chain reaction. Life does not begin. It's not set off. Same is true if the male component does not fertilize the female component. There's no division through multiplication or multiplication through division. Cells don't divide. Life does not begin. And so that's what we know, strictly based on science. And so here's what I believe, that even before we get into Scripture, you can make a very strong case, just based on biology, that life begins at conception. That's where that chain reaction is set off. It's at that point of fertilization. And so just based on science, I believe you can make a very strong case for life beginning at conception. Let's take a look at what Scripture has to tell us. That's why we're here today. I want to take a look at the Bible passage that's in your bulletin from Psalm 139. And so most of the Psalms were written by David, including this one. This is a song that David is writing, a song where he's lifting up this prayer, praying to God, speaking to God through song. And so here's what David has to say to God. He says to him, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Do you hear the poetry there? Let's remember, this is a song, this is poetic in nature, this whole idea of being knit together in his mother's womb. And so right here in this first verse that's there in your bulletin, here's what you see is David is giving God praise and acknowledgement for creating him in his mother's womb. You know, there is a biological happening. You know, David had a mother and a father. But David is giving glory and credit to God for creating him. This isn't just a biological happening. This is God at work, according to David. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, that term wonderfully, we can get on board with that. Hey, you've been wonderfully made. That's great. But fearfully? To be fearfully made? That term gives us pause. You know, one of my favorite novels of all time is Frankenstein by Mary Shelley. And even if you've never read the book, you know the story. This man that's obsessed with this idea of, can I create life? And just how awesome and overwhelming that power is, that terrifying power to create a life. And of course, Dr. Frankenstein creates this life, and it's a monster. But God is not Dr. Frankenstein. He does not create monsters. And so Father God has this power, and this power is overwhelming. This power to create life is to be revered and respected, and it is overwhelming. And it is terrifying to think that someone has that power to create life. David says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. God, you created me, and I know that what you create, God, is wonderful. What you create, God, is not an abomination. What you create, God, is wonderful. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." And let's remember, this is poetic in nature. And so earlier in this passage, David outright speaks about being knit together in his mother's womb, but now he's using more poetic language to describe the womb, the secret place, okay? A private place, the depths of the earth. "Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God, you had a purpose for my life that you had already put together even before day one. These are the words of David. And this one passage shows us that life does begin in the womb But not only that, this passage also speaks to God's intentionality in creating and ordaining life, at least in context here, at least the life of David. But then we see something similar in Jeremiah chapter 1. And so Jeremiah was a prophet of God. And so Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, these are the words of God speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb," pause, God is taking credit for forming this man in the womb of his mother. Again, this is not just a biological happening. This was God's doing. "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew what you would be like. I knew what you were going to do because I created all these things for you. I gave you this purpose. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Again, there's this belief that God, he did this for David. He does this for Jeremiah. He's forming them in the womb and building into them a special purpose that only they can fulfill. Well, we're seeing in these passages that life begins in the womb, but also that God is the creator of this life. It's not just a biological happening. It's the miracle of God. Of course, some people, even within the Christian community, will push back on that. They would ask, well, is this type of thing, is this just true for David and Jeremiah? It's just some people that God puts together in the womb. Some people God gives a special purpose to. Or is it all people? That becomes the question. Is God responsible for creating all life or just some life? And you can see where this line of questioning leads us. Now, did God intend for that person to be conceived, but not that person over there? You know, are some people more valuable than others? Are some fetuses more valuable than others? Now, this ugly belief that some people are more valuable than others, this ugly belief has fueled many ugly things. Classism, discrimination, racism, and this ugly belief that some people are more valuable than others has led to the systematic oppression of people groups and outright genocide. You're aware of the fact that there are people who are alive today, who are alive during the Second World War, now they're very old. But I say that just because that whole event wasn't that long ago in human history. And we often reference the rise of Hitler, and we often reference the rise of the Nazis and the Holocaust. We talk about these things because they're so recent in our history, and we want to make sure we never repeat those mistakes again. And what fueled the Holocaust? This belief that some people were superior to others. Some people are special and have a special purpose given to them by God or some entity, and others are what? What? Disposable? Now, this way of thinking, this ugly way of thinking, I mean, yes, this exists among secular humanists, but this way of thinking about the value of human beings has no place within the Christian community. Jesus died for all people. We consider the example of the couple over here, and this couple, they're both well-educated. This is a married couple, and they conceive a child, which was exactly what they planned to do, and they're from an affluent community, and both well-educated, both with great jobs, and that child that's conceived within their womb, many will look at that and say, you know what? This child is destined for greatness. This child will probably receive the finest things and the best education and do quite well in life, and this child will most likely become a productive member of society. Well, what about this scenario over here? This young woman, this very young woman, and a child has been conceived within her womb, and the father has left this woman, and this woman is not well educated, and she is very poor, and this child will be born into hardship and will create hardship for the mother. And many people look at the child and that woman and say, does this child have as much value as this child? Will this child go on to create wonderful things, or is this life disposable? You see how ugly this way of thinking is. Are some people more valuable than others? Didn't Jesus die for all of us? For the rich, for the poor,
for the well-educated, for the poorly educated? Hasn't Christ died for us all? Aren't we all precious in His sight? If it were true that some people were more valuable than others, then who among us would have the authority to make that determination? Well, this person is important, this person's not. None of us would have that authority. But it's not true that some people are more valuable than others. Christ died for us all because we are all precious to Him. Several years ago, as we were planning our trip to Kenya, we had a team from Hope Church going, and there was a terrorist attack. So this is months before we leave for Kenya, there was a terrorist attack. And so after that happened, I got into a big old fight with my mom. This was before she passed. And she was worried about me. She said, "You can't go over there. It's too dangerous. You might get killed." And we got into this big old fight. And did you ever get into a fight as an adult with your parent? It's not a pleasant thing. But ultimately, I was able to share with her. I said, "Listen, we're going over there to literally save people's lives. Literally. We give them water filters. We give them clean water. We are literally saving lives. We have to go. If we don't go, their lives won't be saved. Are our lives more valuable than their lives?" Right? And that's the same thing I tried to share with our team. All life is precious and valuable to God. And so this is what we believe, that Jesus died for all of us. And I believe that God put us all here on this planet to fulfill a special purpose for Him. I've shared that with you from day one of Hope Community Church. We are here on purpose. God gave you something to do that if you don't do it, nobody else will. God has built a purpose into your life. It's not just David and Jeremiah. It is all of us. Now, the Bible does clearly state that life begins in the womb, but some would argue that Scripture does not specifically state that life begins at conception. However, it is certainly strongly implied that life begins at conception, and science confirms that implication. But we can strengthen the biblical case for life beginning at conception. Consider how Father God sent His Son, Jesus, into this world. Jesus could have descended from heaven as a full-grown adult man. God could have created Jesus by just the dust of the earth, the same way that God created the first man, Adam. And yet, for some reason, God chose to have His Son conceived in the womb of a woman and born like one of us. Now, that angel Gabriel, in just a short while here, we'll be celebrating Christmas, we'll be telling this story, and the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and tells her what's about to happen, how her life is about to change forever. But just about 6 months before that point, that same angel Gabriel speaks to a man named Zechariah, who was the husband of Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Mary, they're relatives. Elizabeth was advanced in years. And the angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah and says, "Guess what, buddy? I got big news for you and your wife. You two are going to conceive a child, not just any child, but this child is going to have the spirit of Elijah with him, and this child is going to be the prophet of the Messiah." And so they receive that very big news. 6 months later, Mary receives her very big news. "Mary, your life's about to change forever. The Holy Spirit will conceive a child within your womb. This is not just any child. This is the Son of God, the Messiah that you've all been waiting for." And here's what we're told right after that moment, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. She's just heard from Gabriel. "And at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." So she receives this news, and Scripture tells us that she hurries to this place. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb." How about that? Yeah. Isn't that something, right? You know, you moms that have felt that, right? And us fathers who have seen that, what is that ripple going through? You know, to see that, to feel that kick, to feel that leap. And so there, this happens. The baby leaps within her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear.
But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. And so we don't know exactly, we can't say this was the exact point of conception with the Holy Spirit, but shortly after that moment of conception, Mary finds herself in the home of Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, who is still in the womb, leaps for joy knowing, whoa, there he is. There's the mother of my Lord, and there he is in the womb. And so we know that life begins in the womb, and we can make a case for the fact that life is orchestrated and ordained by God and begins at that moment of conception. And so we go back to our original question. Well, what is abortion? Is it the termination of a pregnancy or the termination of a life? And the sad conclusion that we must reach is that abortion is the termination of a life. It is the termination of the lives of the most vulnerable and most innocent among us. The next question we must ask is, are there any occasions where God would permit an abortion? Are there any occasions where God would permit the termination of a life? There are three reasons why women have abortions. Reason number one, if a woman becomes pregnant as a result of sexual abuse, including incest, that is a reason why a woman might consider abortion. Reason number two, if there are health issues discovered during the pregnancy, that's another reason why a woman might consider an abortion. Reason number three is rather simple. It's just that the child is unwanted. Not that there are health issues, not that this child was conceived through abuse, but just that the child is unwanted. Those are the three reasons why a woman might consider an abortion. So let's start talking through that most difficult scenario. A child conceived as a result of sexual abuse. Just about a year ago, I had a friend send me a clip of the Joe Rogan podcast, and Joe Rogan was interviewing someone, and he is very much in the pro-choice camp, and he was interviewing someone who was pro-life, and he laid out the scenario, and he said, you know, you're going to tell me that if a woman has conceived a child and it's because of rape, would you insist that she give birth to that child? And so my friend sent me that clip, and he asked me, how would you respond to that scenario? And so just to give you some context, this wasn't an aggressive thing. This friend of mine was just asking the question, how should we respond to this type of scenario? And so if I was in that position, speaking to a woman who had gone through this incredible tragedy and had conceived a child through abuse, here's what I would want to share with her. I would let her know that sadly there is no way to undo what's been done. That someone who has gone through that, a woman who has gone through that experience, that woman can heal and can recover with time and with counseling. And most importantly, through the power of Jesus Christ, that person can heal. But you can't undo what's been done. You cannot reverse it. You can't pretend that it hasn't happened. You can heal, but you cannot undo what's been done. And the reason that I would want to communicate that truth, that very difficult truth, is because some people think about abortion as the undoing of something that's been done. But there is no way to undo a life. Another thing that I would want to communicate to a woman in that situation is that she has no easy options before her. And here's how we think as human beings when we're dealt with a difficult situation or a problem of some kind. We look for the easiest answer. What's the easiest option? How do I solve this problem in the easiest way? Well, sometimes, friends, there is no easy option. There is no easy way. And so a woman in that situation has no easy options. One option would be to carry the child, give birth to the child, and give the child up for adoption. That would be traumatic and very, very difficult, not an easy option. But I know women have done it. Another option would be to carry the child, give birth to the child, and then raise the child as her own. A life-changing, life-altering option, not an easy option, but friends, some women have done just that. And sadly, the other option would be to abort the child. And what I would want to communicate to a woman in that horrible situation, what I would want to communicate is that child is not just the abuser's child, but it is her child as well. That is your child within your womb. And if that woman I was speaking to, if she was a believer, I would ask her to let her faith inform her decision. The truth is that God does not permit the termination of an innocent child when there has been a sexual assault. And even though the circumstances of the conception are detestable and horrific, nowhere in Scripture does God permit abortion in this scenario. That is the difficult truth. Now, let's bring in the grace. In this scenario, if a woman chooses to terminate the child, we as believers would have no right to condemn. We would extend compassion and understanding. And that compassion and that understanding does not change the fact that a sin has been committed. And that compassion and the understanding that we would extend does not equal the condoning of sin, no. But that compassion and understanding would be necessary as we extend the love of Christ to a fellow sinner. Now, let's move on to this next scenario. What if a child is conceived and it's discovered along the way that there are health issues, perhaps very serious health issues? There are two couples that I know personally who have been through this very intensely difficult situation. And they went to that doctor's appointment to check up on the baby, and they received some very difficult news that there were health issues. And so these two couples I know, they were both given the option by the doctors, do you want to terminate the pregnancy? And so the spiral that this put them into, and these two couples that I know, they're both Christian couples, they're all believers. And so in both cases, they decided, no, God has given us this life. We don't know what God is up to. We don't know how God might answer our prayers. And so in both cases, these couples began praying. Of course they did. Not only that, but they enlisted the help of their church and everybody in the Christian community and even other churches. Just, can you please pray for us in our situation? Pray for our child. And so those prayers were lifted up. And as a friend to both couples, I lifted up prayers. I joined them in praying for these children. And in one case, a miracle occurred. And that child was born healthy, no defects, no issues. I mean, it was nothing short of a miracle. But sadly, in the other scenario, God did not answer our prayers the way that we wanted him to. And that child, that child was born, but only survived for a matter of minutes outside of the womb, and the pain and the devastation that that couple went through. However, they felt confident in their decision. They prayed and they left it in God's hands. And so if I were to provide counsel to a couple in that situation, which is something I have done. Here's what I would communicate. I would let them know that there are no easy options and there's no way to undo their situation. And I would let them know your only options are to terminate this life or pray and leave it in God's hands. And if the couple that I was counseling, if they were believers, I would say, please let your faith inform your decision. And the truth is that God does not permit the termination of an innocent child when there are health issues. Nowhere in Scripture does God permit abortion in this scenario. That, my friends, is the difficult truth. Now let's bring in the grace. In this scenario, if a woman chooses to terminate the child, we as believers would have no right to condemn. We would extend compassion and understanding. And that compassion and understanding, well, that does not change the fact that a sin has been committed. And that compassion and understanding does not equal the condoning of sin. It never does. But that compassion and understanding would be necessary as we extend the love of Christ to a fellow sinner. The third scenario is when couples use abortion as birth control. No health issues, the child was not conceived by abuse, just a case where a safe sex was not practiced, no preventative measures were taken, a child has been conceived, and that child was both unplanned and unwanted. And as difficult as this situation is, we can address it simply. God does not permit the termination of a child just because the child is unwanted. You know, friends, if all of us human beings, if we all put ourselves within God's boundaries, you know, God has given us boundaries to live within, and that includes boundaries for sexuality, right? And how we are to conduct ourselves in a relationship. If we all lived according to God's plan for us, if we all put ourselves within God's boundaries, there'd be no such thing as unwanted pregnancies and unwanted children. God does not permit the termination of an innocent child just because the child is unwanted. And in this scenario, you might find it more challenging to extend grace, to extend compassion and understanding. But regardless, that couple that's made that decision, they still need that grace from us. It's not a question of whether or not they deserve it. It's just the fact that they would need it. And in this scenario, we as believers, we would have no right to condemn. We would extend compassion and understanding, and as I've said with the other scenarios, that compassion and understanding does not change the fact that a sin has been committed. And that compassion and that understanding does not equal the condoning of a sin, but that compassion and understanding will be necessary as we extend the love of Christ to a fellow sinner. I think it's important that you know a statistic concerning abortion. This is according to the Brookings Institution, which conducts independent research. 95% of abortions occur because the child is unwanted. Not because there's a health issue, not because of incest or sexual abuse, but simply because the child is unwanted. And now, I know that statistics can be manipulated and people can have an agenda, so I would encourage you to look up that information on your own if you don't trust this data. But according to the Brookings Institution, 95% of abortions take place simply because the child is not wanted. I share that statistic with you because I believe it's important for you to know. Just because of the way that abortion is presented to us within the political realm, but also within the media,
Often these health issues are highlighted or abuse is highlighted, but the vast majority of the time abortions take place simply because the child is not wanted. I need to say some very difficult words right now, as if this hasn't been difficult already. And I don't know if these will apply to anyone, if anyone's hearing these words that this will be applicable to, but I just want to say this. If you are a woman who has had an abortion, if you are a man who has pushed a woman into having one, I want to encourage you to repent if you have not done so already. Listen, all of us sin. We're all sinners. And when we sin, sometimes we say, well, this is a small sin, and maybe this is a bigger sin. But when we sin, we have this temptation to run away from our sin, to pretend it didn't happen, pretend it wasn't a sin, or justify our sin, or come up with some kind of, no, it was okay for me to do that. And we run, and we run, and we run from the truth. But the other option is to repent, to acknowledge our wrongdoing, to confess our sin before God, to desire to be cleansed and made new. And in our repenting, we receive forgiveness and restoration in Christ Jesus. And so again, I'll speak these words. If you're a woman who has had an abortion, or if you're a man who has pushed a woman into having one, stop running. Don't run away from the reality of what you've done, but instead repent. Father God is eager to forgive and to restore. There are two very big deceptions surrounding the issue of abortion, and here's where we're going to land today. Two very big deceptions, and the one deception we've already addressed. This deception that abortion is something other than the termination of a life. It can be packaged as a health issue, or a freedom issue, or a reproductive rights issue, or just a medical issue. It can be packaged in that such a way and framed in such a way as to disguise what it actually is. And so, Christians, let's remember the words of Jesus. He warned us against being deceived. And Christians, let's tap into some humility and realize we are capable of deception. And let's reject that deception. Let's acknowledge the reality of what abortion is. It is the termination of a life. But here's the second deception. It's the deception that we have to choose. We can either support the mother that finds herself in this difficult situation with an unplanned and unwanted pregnancy. We can be her advocate, or we can be an advocate for the child that's within her womb. But you gotta choose one. That's how it's presented to us. Who are we going to choose to support, the mother or the child? Friends, that's a false dichotomy. I believe that's what they call it. When you're presented with two options and they say, well, you got to choose one. That's not the case at all. You can be an advocate for the mother and the child. You can be an advocate for the mother who finds herself in this incredibly difficult, life-changing situation. And you can also be an advocate for the innocent, vulnerable, defenseless child in her womb. You can. In fact, Christians, we must be an advocate for both the mother and the child. You know why? Because Jesus loves both the mother and the child. Our Lord has commanded us to love all people. Christ died for that mother and the child growing within her womb. And we have to be advocates for both, because Jesus advocates for both. Jesus loves us all. He loves the mother. He loves the child. And so do we. Amen. Let's stand together as we close our worship service in prayer. Father, we praise you because we have been fearfully and wonderfully made by you. Father God, help us to love one another. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your truth. Fill us with compassion.
Fill us with wisdom. Fill us with discernment. Father God, I pray for our congregation, not just us, but for all believers all around the world, that we would value the preciousness of the life that you have created. Father God, we pray for restoration and healing for all those who are struggling. Father God, we give you credit for putting each one of us on this planet. And Father God, I pray for the people in this room right now, for all of those hearing my words, I pray that you would unlock your purpose in our lives, unlock that for us so that we can do what you have called us and created us to do, so that we can be who you created us to be. And so, Father God, let us live out your calling. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you have given us, an opportunity to worship you, to give you praise. And Father God, now that this worship service is over, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father, let us worship you with our lives by the way that we love and serve one another and the way that we love and serve you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.